The thief on the cross. Sure. Yeah. Oh, yes, of course. Not only the thief on the cross, we mentioned Cornelius already. You have Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, talking about the fact that he was glad that he didn't baptize any of them except for a couple that he mentions, because he says that I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. So obviously Paul didn't preach an incomplete gospel. He understood that baptism is a water baptism is a post-conversion symbol of a spiritual reality that is synonymous with conversion.
Somebody took baptism a few years back, but was not really saved or converted. But recently he attended church and he experienced his salvation experience. And he's asking whether I should take the water baptism, because that time somebody told me I did it, but I didn't experience any salvation.
Yeah, so my answer to that question, the question being, if someone recognizes that when they were baptized, and we're talking about water baptism, when they were baptized, that they were not converted at that time, should they be re-baptized? And this actually is a question that also pertains to those who believe, those who perhaps grew up in a denomination like Presbyterianism and were baptized as infants, and then later through study of the scriptures, they become convinced of the credo Baptist position. And then they wonder, oh, should I now be baptized, since obviously as an infant I wasn't yet converted? My answer to that would be yes, I think they should be baptized again. And the reason I say that is because they really haven't been baptized yet at all. They have gotten wet, but what is baptism? Baptism is a sign for believers, and it's a sign for those who are now in the kingdom of God. And so if someone was baptized before actually being part of the kingdom of God, they haven't actually yet truly been baptized. I don't know if you men would be familiar with the book by John Piper called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It's a book that he wrote a number of years ago for people in ministry. But in that book, he has a chapter on baptism. And I actually think it's a helpful chapter. It's a response to the paedo-baptist position, the infant baptism position. And in it, he says that in the same way that he says, okay, if you want to make a connection between circumcision and baptism, which as a Baptist, I don't think there is a connection between circumcision and baptism, but if you want to make that connection, then in order to be consistent, you would have to say that circumcision was a sign for a physical birth into a physical community. Baptism should be a sign for a spiritual birth into a spiritual community, which means you should only, if you're going to baptize infants, you should only baptize spiritual infants, meaning those who are converts to Jesus Christ, even if they're very new in the faith. To baptize someone who's not yet a convert is not to baptize at all. It's just to get someone wet. So, it's called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals by John Piper. Yeah, and I don't agree with everything in John Piper's ministry, but on the whole, I'm very grateful for many of the things that he's written and have a lot of respect for him personally.
So what brother who is believes he's saved, but has not taken part of baptism and coming to the church? Holy Communion, you can take part, or he has to wait for
what? So the general pattern in Scripture for someone who professes faith in Christ but has not yet been baptized, the general pattern in the New Testament and also in church history was that water baptism was viewed as the inaugural symbol of your association with the body of Christ, And communion, or the Lord's table, was viewed as the ongoing symbol of your continual communion with Christ. So that would be the normal order, that you would be baptized before participating in the Lord's Supper. That being said, there's nowhere in the New Testament where it explicitly states that someone who has not been baptized cannot take communion or participate in the Lord's Supper. So I think it's a conscience issue. I think it's a wisdom issue. And I think if someone has become a believer but they are unwilling to be baptized, that then is disobedience, because baptism is a command. And if they're living in unrepentant disobedience to that command, then they should not participate in the Lord's Supper, because Paul warns against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But if it's someone who says, I really want to be baptized, I just haven't had opportunity, then I think there's freedom in Christ. A good example, or a case at least back in the States where this comes up, is with children who perhaps are, 8, 9, 10 years old, and they've made a profession of faith in Christ, or maybe even a little bit older, 13, 14 years old, and there seems to be fruit in their life of a genuine love for Christ, but perhaps they have not yet had opportunity to be baptized. Then the question is, well, can they participate in the Lord's Supper? I think pastors and parents have to help them make wise decisions in that regard. But it is an area where I think there's some liberty if the person wants to be baptized but just hasn't yet had opportunity. So, great question. Yeah. Yeah, so
we don't give way. I also feel this is not that right, as you say. You don't say, but then it is not usually we practice like that. Only after baptism we are going to take part in the Lord's Supper. But actually it is also, as you say, but still we practice that. So that what
when it comes to participation in the Lord's Supper, there are certainly different ways that different denominations and even different churches apply the restrictions on who can participate. In church history, this is generally referred to as fencing the table. So like building a fence around the Lord's table. And you have some churches that only allow members of their church to participate in the Lord's Supper. You have some denominations that only will permit members of their denomination to participate in the Lord's Supper. You have other churches, at least in the States, that don't fence the table at all. If there's anybody in the room who feels comfortable participating is allowed to participate. At our church in California, we don't restrict it to only members of our church, but when our pastors come up and lead in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there's a clear reference to 1 Corinthians 11 and the warning passage there that, A, this is only for believers, so that's fencing the table, not no unbelievers, it's only for believers, and it's only for believers who are in, who have confessed any known sin and are in right standing with the Lord. And so that is made clear, and so there's sort of a verbal delineation of who this is for and who it's not for. But We do at our church restrict church membership to those who have been baptized, but we don't restrict the celebration of the Lord's table to only those who have been baptized. We do restrict it to believers only. So, great questions. Sure.
For he who eats and drinks, and eat and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So what's the body that mentioned here? Examining ourselves means our personal life, about whether we have repented. And here, judging the body.
Yeah, so in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, so in the early church, going all the way back to the apostolic age and in the centuries following, the church often would meet together for a meal. And that meal is generally referred to as an agape feast. Agape from the Greek word meaning love, right? So the love feast, the agape feast. And it seems in 1 Corinthians 11 that that is what Paul is describing. He's describing this meal where the church, the body of the church, gathered together in order to eat this meal together and to fellowship with one another. It appears that there were some in the Corinthian congregation, likely those who were more wealthy and therefore didn't have to work as long in the day, would come early to enjoy the feast before everyone else got there and would indulge their own appetites and even become drunk in the celebration of the feast. And Paul says, because of the way that they have approached this, now at the end of this love feast, as kind of the final part of it, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the same way that the Last Supper itself was a Passover meal that then ended with Christ inaugurating his table. And because these Corinthian Christians were coming with selfish motives, indulging their own really gluttony, becoming even drunk, and taking advantage of the fact that other members of the church weren't able to get there as early, Paul rebukes them and says some of them had even fallen asleep, a euphemism for death, because of the way they were treating the Lord's Supper. This was something that was supposed to be a unifying thing for the church, and they were using it selfishly. So I think when Paul talks about judging the body, it could have implications for personal holiness in terms of me thinking about my own body, but it's more likely in the context that Paul's talking about your not thinking rightly about the entire church, the body of Christ, that this meal is intended to unite. Because when we celebrate communion, it's our communion with Him, yes, but it's our communion with one another as well, because we are all united to Christ through His work on the cross. So that would be my understanding of Paul's statement there in 1 Corinthians 11. But I think the principle is that we must, as believers, approach the Lord's Supper with the reverence that it deserves, recognizing what it represents, and with personal holiness in an appropriate and respectful manner. And so from that verse, derive the principle that if you come and celebrate communion without having the right motives, or in a way that you're still engaged in unrepentant sin, or you're not having the proper reverence for what it is that you're celebrating, warning against that from that verse is appropriate because you're deriving the principle from Scripture.
Case, one pastor or elder,
on how many elders can be in any one local church?
More than one.
I think his question is,
yeah,
can a pastor be a pastor of more than one church? Is that
yeah, 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 yeah.
Oh, I see. What would be the reason for having two different churches, two different geographic locations? Okay. It's an interesting question, actually, because in the States, we have, and maybe it exists here in certain parts of India as well, we have churches that sometimes use multiple campuses. So you'll have, and they use video technology to try and link all the campuses together. So you'll have one church that meets in like five different locations. It's not exactly what you're asking, but it's just interesting as I'm thinking about my answer to your question to think about parallels back in America. Yeah. There may be, because of necessity, times when one gifted teacher is responsible to preach, teach, and shepherd two different congregations, but it's not an ideal situation. So I wouldn't recommend it as a sustainable long-term solution. I mean, Peter says in 1 Peter 5 to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. And for one pastor to try and shepherd two different churches at the same time makes it difficult for the people in each one of those congregations to really get to know the pastor, because every time this congregation wants to spend time with the pastor, he's over with that congregation. It just splits the pastor's time in half, makes him much less accessible to his people, and therefore it makes it harder for him to shepherd the flock of God among him, or among he and his fellow elders. So I think it's just much more challenging and therefore not ideal. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that says in certain situations you would be in sin to try and pastor two churches. It just sounds like a very unsustainable situation. But I don't know all the details or the context of specifics.
Till then, I think he has to maintain like that. And that has been done practically. But there is some inquisition. Say, you know, how we were in one church, where he was in the room, you can't be a pastor of both churches. Means in one church, there can be more than. Like, they even say, elder, like, one elder here, you are elder in this church, you are elder in A church, you are elder in B church also. So you can't be elder of A and B church. But in one church, there can be more than one elder. There should be more than one elder. But not like that, but not one person mentioned to put it. But problem is, this person has managed so far, and after the realized that he will need to. But it has taken time 6 years. But till then, it is okay, as long as the Lord of the rights. But everything is there like that, scripturally, nothing is there like that. Everything is especially there, and this is still basic. As long as God's work goes, that pastor manages both churches beautifully, without any problem, there is no issue. Till then, there is no issue. But after what it realized, can't carry the burden. He will shift. But in the beginning, there is some vacation because of the self.
Yeah.
So what was I saying?
Yeah, I mean, the biblical pattern is that each local church has its own elders. And elders, and as we've already talked about, elders and pastors are synonymous. So it's not ideal for churches to have to share a pastor. That just, it's a bit. That one church should have more than one elder?
No, in one church, some church only one elder. But it is elders.
Yeah.
Even elders. Plurality. Plurality.
that some churches only have one elder.
But that also they are saying here. They said there should be a single, there should be more than one. Some people are saying there should not be one.
Yeah. No, the New Testament, I would argue that the New Testament paradigm is that a healthy local church has multiple elders. Yeah, you're right that in even in some denominational contexts, especially among Baptists, there is this idea that each local church has one pastor who's the elder, and then everyone else in the church is either a trustee or a deacon. So you have a board of trustees, and they're kind of like businessmen who run the church. And then you have a board of deacons, and sometimes the deacons are the trustees, or the trustees are the deacons. But there's only one pastor, and he's the only elder. That, in my view, is not the New Testament pattern. Because what does Paul tell Titus in Titus 1:5? He says, I left you in Crete so that you would appoint elders, plural, in every city. Well, there was one church in every city, because this is the beginning of church history. It wasn't multiple churches in every city. He was planting one church, but it was elders, plural. And you see the same thing in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas returning on their first missionary journey, they go and appoint elders, plural, in each of the singular churches in Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. So the New Testament pattern is multiple elders. And the reason this is helpful is that it provides a group of godly men, right? There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. It provides a group of godly men to provide leadership, wisdom, and shepherding to the flock. And yes, in that group of elders, there might be one who is kind of the leader among leaders. He might be the senior elder or the lead pastor. But it's so important to have a group of godly leaders so that when difficult situations arise, you have that multitude of counselors to think carefully and biblically about how to proceed. So it is true that there are some churches that they only want to have one elder. I don't believe that matches the biblical paradigm. Yeah, good question. Thank you. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Well, picking up where we left off before lunch, we were talking about the evangelical revival in England. We were talking about the Great Awakening in North America. And where I'm wanting to go with this is to really explain a couple of things. I wanted to explain the kind of birth of the modern missions movement. I was supposed to do that before lunch, but I talked too long about British monarchs, so forgive me. I want to talk a little bit about the birth of the modern missions movement because I think it's so interesting to see how God providentially worked from the Reformation to men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor and others. And then I also want to piggyback on some of the things we talked about last time as well this morning, and that is the rise of fundamentalism and evangelicalism, the response to liberalism. Because I think it explains so much about the state, at least currently, of the American church. And sadly, what happens in America oftentimes spills over into other parts of the world. So in that sense, it helps explain a lot of what's going on in the global church as well. And again, if you have questions along the way, please let me know. That's fine. Jonathan Edwards, so we talked a bit about George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley before lunch, but over in the American colonies, Jonathan Edwards considered the greatest theological mind probably that was ever produced on American soil. He lived from 1703 all the way until 1754, died at a relatively young age. But Edwards is significant because of his role in the Great Awakening. You had in New England at the time, again, multiple generations from the coming of the original Pilgrims and Puritans, you had Puritan churches that were full of people who professed to be Christians. In fact, they'd been baptized as infants in keeping with Puritan and Presbyterian Paedo-Baptist theology. So they had been baptized and they professed, but they hadn't actually been converted. They were nominal Christians. They had not experienced regeneration and saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so you have Jonathan Edwards and other leaders at the time very, very concerned that their churches were full of unconverted people. And you have Edwards then preaching his famous message, as I mentioned, in 1741, A Sinner's in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he pleads with his audience not to go another moment without truly repenting from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. The response was something remarkable because Puritans tended to be very, very formal in their worship services. They took them very seriously and they were very somber and sober. And yet you have, in response to the preaching of things like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, people crying out in the church service, crying out for mercy, crying out, weeping and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So there were these emotional outbursts that were taking place in these Puritan church services. Well, this caused the sort of old guard of Puritanism to be very concerned, because what is all this emotionalism that's happening in the churches? Now, it wasn't emotionalism like Pentecostal emotionalism. Sometimes Pentecostals will look back at the First Great Awakening and say, "See, there was all these emotional outbursts. We have emotional outbursts. This is clearly evidence of the work of God." The emotional outbursts were outbursts of terror, outbursts of tears, outbursts of agony, as sinners convicted over their sins were crying out to God for mercy. So this wasn't speaking in tongues or, rolling in, this was popular, 25 years ago, rolling in the Spirit. It wasn't anything like that. It was sinners being cut to the quick and crying out to God for mercy. But the emotionalism made the whole thing controversial. So the Great Awakening was actually highly controversial in Puritan circles. And as a result of that, Jonathan Edwards found himself having to defend the revival. He had to defend the Great Awakening. His defense of it was to acknowledge, he articulates this defense in 1741 in a actually graduation address he gave at Yale called The Distinguishing Marks of a True Work of the Spirit of God. Some of it shows up later in a work that he wrote called A Treatise on the Religious Affections. But in it, Edwards makes the case that emotions are not actually evidence, either positive or negative, of the Holy Spirit's work. An emotional experience, per Jonathan Edwards, doesn't prove whether or not the Holy Spirit has been at work What proves whether or not the Holy Spirit is at work is whether or not there is the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life subsequent to their profession of faith. So he looked at, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and then there is a worldly sorrow that does not produce repentance. So sorrow is the emotion. The question is, does the emotion result in the fruit of repentance? If it does, only when you see the fruit can you be confident that the emotion was actually from the Holy Spirit. If, on the other hand, the emotion does not result in a change of life, there's no repentance, there's no fruit of repentance, there's no fruit of the Spirit, then you can be confident that the emotion was a worldly sorrow or a worldly emotion and not from the Spirit of God. That distinction is actually very important when we look at the First Great Awakening, because what we see is Jonathan Edwards emphasizing the fact that in evangelism, the response of the sinner in the moment, even if they're crying and everything else, doesn't actually prove that they have or have not been converted. What proves whether or not they have actually become new creatures in Christ is if you see a love for Christ reflected in the way they live, in the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit down the line. The First Great Awakening had, I think, a couple of distinctives. Number one, it was a revival that was unexpected, meaning it was simply the preaching of the Word of God, and in a particular season in God's providence, He blessed the preaching of His Word in such a way that many people came to saving faith in a short period of time. So it was unexpected, not planned. It was the result of biblical preaching, and it's fruit, its success, was measured in terms of lives that were actually changed. So it was about discipleship, not about a momentary decision. We fast forward then to the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening actually started, I would say, in the year 1798, maybe 1799. There was a Scottish immigrant to the colonies named James MacReady, who began holding, he was Presbyterian. He had seen back in Scotland these outdoor meetings that would sometimes take place in the summers where different churches, kirks in Scotland, different churches, their congregations would meet outside all together, and they would have a gathering outdoors, and it made it possible for sort of large-scale meetings. Well, at that time in the American colonies, Kentucky represented the western frontier because the American pioneers were pushing west, and there were no church buildings, there was no infrastructure, and so MacReady thought, hey, we can start meeting outside in order to have religious services, church services. He called them camp meetings. These camp meetings became very, very popular on the frontiers after this, and you would have many pioneers coming together for 3, 4, 5 days at a time in order to hear preaching and sing and essentially go to church at a time when there are no churches because you're on the frontiers. The problem was that over the next 20 years, as these camp meetings continued to be popular, what happened in the camp meetings tended to be unregulated. In other words, It was the Wild West. Literally was the Wild West, but it was the Wild West of kind of religious services. And it wasn't just, it didn't just become popular with the Presbyterians, it became even more popular with the Baptists and even more popular with the Methodists. And the Baptists and the Methodists, even as was pointed out earlier today, the Baptists and the Methodists were not nearly as careful as the Presbyterians. And so you had untrained but very zealous preachers in, again, a Wild West kind of setting where all of these pioneers are gathering to hear somebody get up and preach. Well, in order to maintain their attention, the preachers had to be loud and charismatic and dramatic. And there were things that began to develop on the frontiers of Kentucky and then later the frontiers of places like Missouri and Kansas that were not things that would have been a normal part of a traditional church service in a building. You had, again, massive numbers of people. You had just crazy things happening. There's a book by Ian Murray. I don't know if that's a name that you recognize. Ian Murray's a church historian, called Revival and Revivalism. And he talks quite a bit about things that were happening in the American frontiers during that time period. But these camp meetings tended to be very popular. On the East Coast of the United States at the time, in New England, you had a man who claimed to be a Presbyterian. The truth is, he didn't actually believe what the Presbyterians teach. But he claimed to be a Presbyterian. And he became a Presbyterian minister. And his name was Charles Finney. Maybe that's a name that you've heard before. And Charles Finney saw what was happening on the wild frontiers, and he said, we can take these new techniques that are working with pioneers on the frontiers, and we can incorporate them into our churches, and if we do this, we can create revival. He called these things his new measures. And so with the first Great Awakening, revival was something that was unexpected because it's a work of God, not a work of man. It was something that resulted from simply the preaching of the word because, again, it's a work of God, not a work of man. And it was something that was assessed and evaluated in terms of changed lives, disciples of Jesus Christ. But when we get to the second Great Awakening, there starts to be an important shift. Not a good shift, a bad shift. And that shift is, through Charles Finney, the idea that with certain techniques, we as human beings can actually create revival. After Charles Finney and these new measures, you have churches starting to talk about planning revival. We're going to have a revival. We're going to put revival on the calendar, and the revival will take place at this time in this place. And you kind of go, well, how do you know God's going to do a revival? Charles Finney would say, well, we've learned the techniques for how to produce revival. Well, what were those techniques? Well, those techniques included what was called the protracted meeting. In other words, you have a long meeting in which you use music to get people emotionally hyped up. So protracted meetings, emotional music. You encourage physical responses to the worship. So you get people up on their feet, raising their hands, dancing around, really getting energized. And then you bring in a dynamic speaker, and the dynamic speaker shares emotional stories to connect with the audience emotionally. And then at exactly the right moment, the speaker closes the deal by issuing a call to action. that call to action for the Baptists was called the altar call. For the Methodists, it was called the kneeling bench. But altar calls and kneeling bench moments, this call to action, this call to make a decision, the invitation it's sometimes called, was not actually a biblical thing. It was a pragmatic new measure introduced in the Second Great Awakening by Charles Finney. So the altar call is actually only about 200 years old. It's not something that has been around for all of church history. I think that's helpful to know. And then the other big shift that took place, so you have the shift in terms of the means for how we're going to create revival, and even a shift in terms of how we think about revival. The other big shift that took place is the way in which the effectiveness of revival was measured. Prior to Charles Finney, as I mentioned, revival in terms of its success was measured over the long term by looking at lives changed, right? The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. But starting with Charles Finney, you began to have success in revival measured in terms of momentary decisions. So that it wasn't about making disciples, it was about getting people to make a decision. And so if I, as the revivalist, can get someone to stand up, walk forward, pray a prayer, then everyone who does that, I can tally up all those numbers, and the next day, maybe even in the newspaper, I can boast that at our revival, we had 50 people come forward and make a decision for Christ. Well, that sounds impressive, but the question is, 5 years down the line, how many of those 50 people who made a decision for Christ are actually living as disciples for Christ? Revivalism didn't really take into account follow-up, and so the result of Charles Finney's new measures was that New England, the area in which he was ministering, instead of experiencing a true revival, experienced emotional manipulation and became calloused to the gospel. And that area became known as the burnt over district. And even today in the United States, it's one of the least receptive regions to the good news of the gospel. All because Charles Finney replaced a biblical understanding of revival with essentially an emotionally manipulative approach to revival, which is not true revival at all. It's just good salesmanship. A good salesman with the right tactics can get someone to, in a moment, purchase a product that they don't actually really want. And days or weeks later, maybe years later, they look back on that and they say, I really wish I hadn't done that. I was just being manipulated by the music or the dynamic personality of the salesman or the pressure I felt because all of my friends were doing it. That's not revival. That's manipulation. And Charles Finney was a master of manipulation. Charles Finney also had a wrong understanding of the gospel. There was a false teacher all the way back in the 5th century whose name was Pelagius. Pelagius taught that people don't have a sin nature. They're born neutral. And so because they don't have a sin nature, in order to become a Christian, they don't need a change of nature. They just need to start living a good life. And if they live a good enough life, they can actually work their way to heaven. That was Pelagius. And Augustine famously wrote against Pelagius and said, no. We as sinners are born enslaved to sin, dead to sin, and unless God makes us alive and gives us a new nature, we will remain dead in sin. Charles Finney believed what Pelagius believed. He believed that people don't have a sin nature, and therefore, the job of the evangelist in Finney's mind was not cry out to God to give to cry out to God to ask him to give you a new nature, but instead, just change your mind about Jesus. As long as you change your mind about Jesus, you're a Christian. And if you say that you changed your mind about Jesus by raising your hand or walking an aisle or signing a card or whatever, then I can tell people that you're one of the decisions for Christ to show that my revival was a success. That shift still persists in American evangelicalism. So in the 20th century, the sort of clearest example of that was Billy Graham. Thankfully, Billy Graham had a right understanding of the gospel, so he was not like Charles Finney, who did not have a right understanding of the gospel. But Billy Graham, unfortunately, was willing to work with Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and liberals and all sorts of people in his crusade, so he created a lot of confusion. And in his crusades, Graham did the altar call and counted his success on the basis of decisions, even though research has shown that a vast percentage of those decisions fall away almost immediately because they're not true converts.
That came in the 60s into India in a great way.
And there were people who, listen, there because Billy Graham preached the true gospel, there were people who did get genuinely saved through hearing Billy Graham preach. My point is simply to say that Billy Graham's understanding of revival and his measure for evaluating the success of a revival were not biblical. Revival is not getting people to make a decision. Revival is seeing sinners truly converted so that they become new creatures in Christ and disciples of Jesus. And the measure of success for the evangelist is not the number of people who come down or the number of people who, you know, pray a prayer. It is instead, have you been faithful to proclaim the gospel message as effectively as possible, but without manipulating people's emotions? But I think it's important to understand where things like crusades, altar calls, the kneeling bench, or the mourner's bench, as it's sometimes called, where do all those things come from? Well, they come from the Second Great Awakening. Around the same time as the Second Great Awakening, you have the birth of the modern missions movement. And thankfully, the birth of the modern missions movement, there were a lot of good things that came out of that, of course. Going back to Jonathan Edwards just for a moment, when the Puritans came to North America, they met the Native Americans. Of course, because Christopher Columbus thought he had circumnavigated the entire globe and made it here to India, he incorrectly called the Native Americans Indians. So the Native American Indians, I'll just call them Native Americans, the Native Americans, the Puritans who came to North America engaged in evangelizing the Native American tribes. And so you have guys like John Eliot in Massachusetts who actually translates the Bible into the Algonquin language so that the Native American Algonquin tribe can understand the gospel, and there were many converts made to Christ. You have a guy like David Brainerd who was a missionary to North American Native Americans. I was going to say North American Indians again, but just seems out of touch for me to say that here with the real Indians of India. And then David Brainerd died when he was very young. He was only 29 years old. By the way, if you want a really, really good biography, one that will ignite in your heart a passion for missions, I recommend to you the biography of David Brainerd, which was actually written by Jonathan Edwards, because David Brainerd gave his life to be an evangelist to these Native American tribes, and did so to the extent that his health was spent, and he died at the age of 29. Short time after that, Jonathan Edwards himself actually became a missionary to the Housatonic Indians, the Native Americans of Western Massachusetts, because he was inspired by David Brainerd's example. And that's relevant because Jonathan Edwards published an account of the life of the late Reverend David Brainerd, and also published David Brainerd's journals. And those two books, a generation later, came into the hands of a shoe cobbler in England named William Carey. And William Carey, as he was mending shoes, he studied Hebrew, and he studied Greek, and he had a passion to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, William Carey was not the first foreign missionary to come to India, nor was the modern missions movement the first time the gospel came to India, because I believe the Apostle Thomas brought the gospel to India nearly 2,000 years ago. But William Carey is considered the father of modern missions because it was William Carey who convinced Europe and North America, the sort of Christian West, that it was their duty to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, William Carey was in a Calvinistic Baptist church, a particular Baptist denomination, and when he first initiated or first introduced this idea to his congregation, they thought he was crazy to want to get on a boat and sail halfway across the world. And their idea of sort of a hyper-Calvinism was, if God wants to save people who live there, he'll save people who live there without your help. And Carey's response, Carey was reformed, but Carey's response was, no. Romans 10, how will they hear without a preacher? And it's interesting, isn't it, in the New Testament that Romans 10 follows Romans 9, and Romans 9 is perhaps the most Calvinistic, to speak anachronistically, the most Calvinistic chapter in the New Testament, and it's followed by Romans 10, which is arguably the most evangelistic, because a commitment to God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't preclude us from evangelism. It ought to motivate our evangelism. The only reason we can be successful in evangelism is because God has elected some to salvation. And as George Whitefield talked about when he would go evangelizing, he said, I love to go hunting in the fields of God's elect. If God had not elected any, none would come. But because God has elected some, there are those who he intends to reach with the gospel, and he will reach them. But what a privilege it is for you and I that we might be the human instrument, the human means through which God accomplishes his sovereign plan. Yeah?
Does a Calvinist believe that there is no need of going and preaching, but God will do with his own
initiative? Calvinist, no, a hyper Calvinist. So hyper in the sense of extreme. So when we talk about Calvinism, we generally mean by that term, obviously we're referring back to John Calvin, but we generally mean by that term a set of doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are usually summarized under five headings, and those five headings are put together in an acronym called TULIP. That acronym actually wasn't developed until after the Synod of Dort, which was around the year 1618, 1619. Calvin died 60, 70 years earlier, so Calvin didn't come up with this acronym. But that acronym stands for total depravity, which means that we are born as sinners, enslaved to sin and dead in our sins. Unconditional election, meaning that God is the one who elects, and he does so of his own free will. So Calvinists believe in free will. We believe in God's free will. Limited atonement or particular redemption, that those for whom Christ died are the elect. Irresistible grace, that those whom God calls in a saving way, that they will come to salvation, that those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. That's John 6. And the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. So those doctrines are called the doctrines of grace. And so when we say someone's a Calvinist, usually what we mean by that is that they affirm the doctrines of grace. A hyper-Calvinist is someone who takes those doctrines to an unbiblical extreme and uses them as an excuse not to evangelize. But what I'm trying to express is that a true Calvinist understands that those doctrines actually motivate evangelism, and they become the reason for evangelism and the guarantee that the evangelist's work will be successful. But great question. So with William Carey writes a work in which he essentially asks the question about how we are to see the world hear the gospel. And that particular work becomes very, very influential in convincing other believers, specifically in the West or primarily in the West, that they need to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so William Carey comes in the early 1800s and establishes a mission here in India near Calcutta, right, Serampore. And you have Adoniram Judson, as we talked about yesterday, taking the gospel to Burma. You have men like David Livingston taking the gospel to Africa. You have Hudson Taylor taking the gospel to the interiors of China. C.T. Studd, who went to India and then China and then Africa just to show up everybody else. Henry Martin. So many different names that we could mention in terms of, because coming out of this, you have suddenly hundreds, more than hundreds, thousands, more than thousands, tens of thousands, especially of young people who say, I want to give my life for Christ and I want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, again, I think it's important to reiterate, the modern missions movement doesn't represent the first time that the gospel went to these places. Right? The gospel had gone to China by the 8th century. It had come to India in the 1st century. It had gone into places like Ethiopia in the 1st century. So that's not as if the modern missions movement is the first time these places are hearing the gospel. But in God's unfolding plan for this world, it does represent in the 19th century a global revival. And the Lord used the modern missions movement. And it wasn't always perfect, but God used those who went to preach the gospel to see really an explosion of gospel teaching all around the world. I'm going to stop on the mission side of things. I want to come back to, let's see. Yeah, we have a little bit more time. I want to come back to North America for a moment because I want to talk about some developments that took place in the late 19th, early 20th century that have global implications. The first is the rise of liberalism. So, ironically, the 19th century, the 1800s, is on the one hand a century that represents the greatest expansion of the gospel in the history of the church. That's the modern missions movement. And at the same time, represents the greatest attack on Christianity in the history of the church. Not imperial attack, but ideological attack. And that is the rise of liberalism. Really, it's broader than that. It's the Age of Enlightenment and the anti-God, anti-Christian secularism that resulted in the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment started in Europe in the 17th century, actually started in France with a guy named René Descartes, who wrote a work called A Discourse on the Method in the early 1600s, in which he argued that all of reality can be known simply through plain reason. This idea became known as rationalism. Descartes was famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am," which meant my existence, the I am part of that statement, was predicated solely on my ability to reason. Reason is the explanation for existence. Around the same time, a little bit later, in England, we had the development of empiricism. Empiricism refers to science, the scientific method. You had men like Francis Bacon and John Locke, and later guys like David Hume, who were all involved in the development of science. Now, many of those early scientists, like Francis Bacon and Sir Isaac Newton, they were Christians. But it didn't take too long for the philosophy of rationalism and the science of empiricism, those who studied and embraced these ideas, to begin to say, we don't really think we need the Bible anymore. For all of Europe's history, from the time of Constantine up until the 15th century, at least after the time of the conversion of these Germanic tribal groups, so at least in the Middle Ages, Europeans, their worldview was based on Roman Catholic tradition and superstition. In the 16th century, that worldview was challenged by the Reformation, and the Reformation was a worldview that was based on the authority of Scripture. That would be the worldview that all of us have. But then, with the Enlightenment, with the rise of rationalism and empiricism, there arose in the West a worldview that said, we don't need religious tradition, and we don't need the Bible. All we need is reason and science. A little bit after that, in the 1700s, into the 19th century, so 18th and 19th centuries, we had the rise of a movement called Romanticism. There's a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau who was considered the father of Romanticism, and Romanticism was a response to rationalism and empiricism, because who wants to live in a world where everyone's either in a lab coat or acting like a philosopher? Romanticism said, okay, maybe the world is explained through reason and science, but what about the meaning of life? The meaning of life is about fulfillment. It's about enjoyment. It's about recreation and art and music and beauty and aesthetics. So coming out of the Enlightenment, we have rationalism and empiricism, along with romanticism, as the defining foundation of what we will call modernism or secularism. The rational and empirical sides of that are characterized by what we would term naturalism and materialism. Naturalism says there's nothing outside of the natural universe. Materialism, that there's nothing outside of the material universe. And so the rational and empirical side of the Enlightenment trended towards atheism. It was definitely anti-supernatural, that there's nothing that happens in our universe that cannot be explained except through reason and science. So people today, in a post-Enlightenment Western context, people today generally live in an environment where they are told that all they need to understand this world is reason and science, and that the goal of their life, per Romanticism, is their own self-fulfillment. In fact, one historian that I heard said it this way: people in the West are born in rationalism and raised in Romanticism. They're born into a world where they're told all that you need is reason and science, and the goal of your life is your own happiness. In history, we can even see the shift take place when we think about the Westminster Assembly in the mid-17th century and the American Declaration of Independence in the late 18th century. They're just over a century apart. But in the Westminster Assembly, the catechism, the shorter catechism, the first question, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that is indicative of a Reformation worldview, where Scripture is the foundation and glorifying God is the goal of your life. But when we get to the American Declaration of Independence, just 130 years later, we're told that individuals have inalienable rights, and that those inalienable rights include the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It's in the American Declaration of Independence. Well, the American Declaration of Independence, in fact, the American Constitution, the entire United States, is really the result of Enlightenment thinking. The founding fathers of the United States were mostly not Christians. They were theistic rationalists. They were deists, and they were Enlightenment thinkers. So the United States is sort of the great Enlightenment experiment. In any case, you have that shift taking place where people, instead of thinking that God is the one who explains meaning in life and Scripture gives me the answers for life and glorifying God is the goal of my life, they move into a realm where they think reason gives me the explanation for life and science gives me the answers to life and my own self-fulfillment is the goal of my life. And that's where most in Western society are today. So modernism, or now we are in postmodernism, but modernism attacked Scripture. And this is where you get the higher critics and the skeptics who are, again, because modernism is so anti-supernatural, it attacked anything in the Bible that claimed to be supernatural. What does the Bible claim that's supernatural? How about everything? It is a supernatural book, divinely revealed by God, who created the world by speaking it into existence, and who sent His Son, who is God in human flesh, to die on a cross so that sinners through faith in Him might be forgiven and have eternal life. And He rose again from the dead to prove that He was who He claimed to be. The skeptics, the higher critics, they attacked all of it. Well, in the 19th century, there was a man in Germany. His name was Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher literally means veil maker, and it's kind of appropriate because he did create a veil of unbelief that he spread. But he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in the home of a Lutheran chaplain. But when he went off to college, Schleiermacher, though he grew up in a family that had a biblical worldview, he went to school and was confronted by the skeptical arguments of those who were Enlightenment thinkers. And the arguments Schleiermacher found overwhelming. And he had a crisis of faith, we might call, or a shipwreck of faith. The reality is he wasn't a believer at all. He had just professed to be a Christian. And when he got to college, it became clear that his faith was not real. He actually wrote a very tragic letter to his father where he explained that he no longer believed that Jesus is the Son of God or an atoning sacrifice and substitution on the cross or that he rose again from the dead. Really a sad story. But here's the thing. You had, coming out of that Enlightenment period, you had Christians who believed the Bible and you had non-Christians who believed in only reason and science. Schleiermacher was something new because Schleiermacher didn't believe the Bible, but he still wanted to be called a Christian. So for the first time in church history, starting with Friedrich Schleiermacher, you have people who call themselves Christians, but they don't believe the Bible. In fact, Schleiermacher went on to be a professor of theology at the University of Berlin. He is known in church history as the father of theological liberalism. What is theological liberalism? Theological liberalism is something that calls itself Christian, but doesn't actually believe the Bible or the gospel. Well, that all happened in Europe. And in the year 1860, so around the same time, Charles Darwin publishes his Origin of Species, and you have the introduction of the theory of evolution and all of that. And it makes its way over to North America. And you have guys like, there's a guy named Horace Bushnell, called himself a progressive Christian. That's usually what liberal theologians, if you see the word progressive, it's usually a bad term. Progressive meaning that we have progressed past the Bible because we're modern men, we're men of science and reason. By the way, I just should say this real quickly, that when you think about those worldviews that I just mentioned, Roman Catholicism built on a worldview of religious tradition, Protestant evangelicalism built on a worldview of God's word, Enlightenment thinking built on a worldview of, or rationalism built on a worldview of reason. Empiricism built on a worldview of science, and those two things usually go together. And Romanticism built on a worldview of personal experience. Well, when we think about those things as a evangelical Christian, it's not that we view religious tradition as altogether bad, or reason as altogether bad, or science or experience as altogether bad. It is instead that we take those things and we subject them to the authority of Scripture. So that I interpret religious tradition through Scripture, and I interpret science through Scripture, and reason through Scripture, and experience through Scripture. So that when evolution comes along and says, I know the Bible says that God created all of this in 7 literal days and that the earth is relatively young, but in reality the earth is really old and it took millions and millions of years for this to develop, I can say, no. No, you're interpreting the evidence through a worldview that is contrary to what Scripture teaches, and therefore you are wrong. So we can appreciate those other things, but we must subjugate them to the authority of Scripture. So in the United States, you have conservative Bible-believing Christians led by leaders at places like Princeton Seminary. That would be guys like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and eventually John Gresham Machen, who are defending Christianity against the attack of the liberals. And what are the liberals attacking? Well, they're attacking 5 main things. They're attacking the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the veracity of Christ's miracles, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the dead. This is the point of attack, and so this is the point of defense. And in fact, in the early 1910s, so 1910 to 1915, there was a group of Bible-believing scholars in the States who wrote a series of articles called The Fundamentals. And they were a defense of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And from that term came the name fundamentalist, so that anyone who believes the fundamentals of the faith and is willing to fight for the fundamentals or contend for the fundamentals of the faith, that person is regarded as a fundamentalist. And so this was known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And in the 1920s, it really came to a head with regard to control of the mainline denominations. And those denominations were the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians. And over time, all three of those denominations fell to the liberals. And the fundamentalists left and started new denominations and organizations. The one exception in the U.S. is the Southern Baptist denomination, which was recovered by conservative Bible-believing Christians. But honestly, the way things are going right now for the Southern Baptists, it doesn't really look good for the future of their denomination. But that's another story. Yeah, so neo-orthodoxy started in the 20th century around the same time, and it was a response to the fact that liberalism became very popular in the late 19th century, so the 1800s, because liberalism was based on the idea that man is evolving, and because man is evolving, as mankind progresses, we need our theology to also progress. And in the late 19th century, it looked like things in Europe were moving towards almost a utopia. Everybody seemed to be getting along. Technology was advancing, advancements in transportation and all of these things. It was like, look at how humanity is progressing. Liberalism, we need a Christianity that fits the modern man. All of that came crashing down with 1914 World War I. And then later in the 1930s, World War II, the optimism of modernism and liberalism was smacked square in the face with the reality of world war and the fact that the world is not actually getting better. Yes, we have better technology. Yes, we have better transportation, but the human heart is still desperately wicked, and liberalism has no answer for that. Liberalism's idea of salvation is social justice. World War I and World War II proved that all of that was a farce. And so you had guys like Karl Barth and Emil Brunner say they were liberal. They said liberalism's bankrupt, and they took a step back towards orthodoxy. They didn't quite get there, unfortunately. But they start a movement called neo-orthodoxy.
It is basically on the new kind of experience. This neo-orthodoxy bases its doctrine on the new kind of experience that an individual must have.
Yeah, well, the problem with neo-orthodoxy, and you have to kind of take each different theologian on his own basis, but the most famous of the neo-orthodox was Karl Barth. And Barth sometimes writes things that sound pretty good, but Barth has some really fundamental problems. One of those fundamental problems is he did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Well, that's a huge problem. Another problem was that he didn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He believed that the Word of God is something you experience as you read the Bible. Well, that's also a huge problem. So for those two reasons alone, I generally warn students not to become enamored with Karl Barth. I heard one person say, you know, and this is appropriate today because of what we ate for lunch, but he said, any non-biblical writer whenever you read them, it's like eating fish, right? You have to eat the meat and spit out the bones. And Karl Barth is a very bony fish. One other thing that I want to talk about with regard to the development of things in the 20th century, because I think it will be helpful in this context, is the rise of the charismatic movement. So the mainline denominations in the early 20th century are all going liberal. Fundamentalists, that's Bible-believing Christians, are fleeing the denominations and they're starting new organizations. And like we talked about earlier today, there will be, in the 1940s, a group of younger fundamentalists who start an organization called the National Association of Evangelicals. And from 1942 on, you have Christians in America generally calling themselves evangelical. It's a reference to neo-evangelicalism. And actually, out of neo-evangelicalism, you have the first evangelical seminary, which was Fuller Theological Seminary. And then you have Billy Graham, who was kind of the poster child for evangelicalism, and a magazine called Christianity Today, which came out of evangelicalism. But in any case, almost as a fringe movement, you have the birth of Pentecostalism in 1901. There was, going all the way back to John Wesley, Wesley had a wrong understanding of... So Wesley did some good things, but he also did some unhelpful things. He had a wrong understanding of sanctification. Wesley taught that it was possible to reach total sanctification in this life. In other words, he called it Christian perfectionism. You could reach a state of total perfection this side of heaven. And Wesley said that you get converted, and then later in your life you can have a post-conversion experience that results in you being perfected, you not sinning anymore, but you're still, you haven't died yet. You're still not glorified. Now, that's obviously not a biblical understanding of sanctification. Sanctification biblically is you're converted, sanctified progressively, and then at the moment of glorification, you're perfected. But Wesley had a follower, a successor named John Fletcher, who took that two-stage model of sanctification and referred to the second, Wesley called it the second blessing. He referred to the second blessing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the confusion about baptism of the Holy Spirit being a post-conversion second blessing experience started with John Wesley and his followers in the mid-1700s. It's not a biblical idea. It's an idea that has a very short history. And a lot happened in the 18th and 19th centuries that built on that model that wasn't good. But when we get to the 20th century, you have a guy named Charles Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. He's a Wesleyan holiness minister he kind of has a traveling Bible school, but at that particular time, he was in Topeka, Kansas. And he is trying to convince his students of this two-stage model of sanctification. And he's saying that in this second post-conversion moment, you should experience what the apostles experienced on the day of Pentecost, namely speaking in tongues. And we talked about this a little bit on Tuesday, but the result of that is that on January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman, one of his students, a lady, I think she was in her 30s at the time, reportedly began speaking in Chinese on January 1st as a result of all of this. And the net result of that is that Pentecostalism was born. And Charles Parham called it the Apostolic Faith Movement. And as we already talked about, he was convinced... Agnes Osman was convinced that they were speaking real foreign languages, and then it became evident later that they weren't. He subsequently moved his school to Texas, and in Texas he had a student named William J. Seymour. Seymour took Parham's theology to Los Angeles in 1906. And he began preaching in Nazarene churches. Nazarene churches are churches that hold to that Wesleyan idea of Christian perfectionism. And he began preaching this apostolic faith idea that the second blessing, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit, should be accompanied by the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit from the book of Acts. And it was there in Los Angeles, in what's called, on a street called Azusa Street, that all of this like became really, really popular. It was called the Azusa Street Revival. And all sorts of emotional experiences, ecstatic experiences, honestly, just kind of some bizarre things also happening. But it created a frenzy. And so really starting in 1906, we have what we would call the first wave of the Pentecostal movement. And coming out of that, you had several Pentecostal denominations, including the Foursquare Church, and or the Church of the Foursquare Gospel, and the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, and so on. If we fast forward a little bit from 1906 to the 1960s, you have the mainline denominations that, because they all went liberal, they are all spiritually dead. They're looking for something to give them a spark of life. And in the 1960s, starting in Los Angeles, actually in a small community within Los Angeles called Van Nuys, California, it's actually just a couple blocks from our church in Los Angeles, there was a pastor of an Episcopalian church, which we all know now comes from the Anglican church. But there was a pastor of an Episcopalian church there named Dennis Bennett, who began speaking in tongues. Now, again, not real foreign languages, but in the ecstatic sort of prayer language of modern Pentecostalism. And when he subsequently left that church and went up to Seattle, but he was the first of the mainline denominations to embrace Pentecostal theology. So when the mainline denominations abandoned the Bible as the basis for their belief, they needed some other basis for their belief. And actually, going back to Schleiermacher, Schleiermacher said, I want to be a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible, so I need a different basis for my Christianity. And he found that basis in the emotionalism of Romanticism. And he said, I had an experience, that's why I'm a Christian. Because science and reason can't touch experience, but science and reason, in his view, had attacked the Bible. So the mainline denominations did something similar. They have no life in them anymore. They have no reason really to exist. They need something, and they found it in charismatic experience. And that's what's called the charismatic renewal movement, or the second wave. Then in the 1980s, about 20 years later, we have a guy named C. Peter Wagner. Peter Wagner was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. And as I mentioned, Fuller Seminary was the first seminary started by the neo-evangelicals. And when it was started, it believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. But over time, it abandoned its belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. And starting in the 1980s, it became characterized by connection to charismatic theology, because Peter Wagner teamed up with a guy named John Wimber of the Vineyard Movement to teach a class on miracles, and the signs and wonders movement was started. But that is considered the third wave. So the first wave was Pentecostalism. The second wave was Pentecostalism influencing the mainline denominations. The third wave was Pentecostalism influencing evangelicalism. And then around the year 2000, that same guy, Peter Wagner, started claiming that there were, again, apostles in the church, called the New Apostolic Reformation. And some would consider that a fourth wave. But all three waves of the charismatic movement started in Los Angeles. I'm not very proud of that, being from Los Angeles. It's like the great contribution that Los Angeles has made to church history is a negative contribution. But that's where the Pentecostal movement started. And of course, Pentecostalism was very active in missions activity. The Charismatic Renewal movement was very active through televangelism. And then the third wave was extremely active because it became associated with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, because the whole power, religion, signs, and wonders movement got connected with the prosperity gospel, and the whole thing enveloped the globe. So that today there's 500 million charismatics. But again, for most of them, it's about experience, not about scripture. And experience must always be subjugated to scripture, not the other way around. Okay, well, so coming out of the mid-20th century, the 1950s then, you have evangelical denominations, you have fundamentalist denominations, you have charismatic denominations, you have liberal denominations, and I suppose that's about it. And then, of course, you have, outside of Protestant evangelicalism, you have everybody else. Maybe I can draw our time to a close, and then certainly I'm happy to stay and answer questions, but maybe I can draw our time to a close by simply saying, if we go all the way back to 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me, Paul said to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The chain of faithfulness from one generation to the next, as the truth of the gospel is deposited and entrusted and guarded and protected, and then proclaimed and declared and preached, and then handed down to the next generation. For us, for you men, at this time, the baton has been passed to you. And so my great encouragement, just as we bring all of this to a close, to you men, is that you would be faithful in this generation of the history of the church. Faithful to guard that which has been entrusted to you, and faithful to teach others also, so that the next generation will also be found faithful. What I love about the study of church history, in addition to all of the connections that it helps us make, all of the, really, the way in which it helps us defend our faith, even by understanding where aberrant and errant movements have arisen. The thing that I love about it is to see the examples of faithful generations in the past, I think, is so compelling for us in the present, so that we, for those who come behind us in the future, would look back and say they were faithful to the truth just as prior generations had been. And of course, we don't know. We might be in the final generation of church history. But even then, all the more is the motivation to be found faithful. For when the chief shepherd appears, right? 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, that's when we will receive our reward. So, in this generation of the history of the church, let us be found faithful by the grace of God and for the glory of God, so that we might be those who advance his kingdom by preaching his gospel and ministering to his people. Amen? All right, thank you, men. Are there any final questions or comments?
I have John MacArthur Church, BTC, main denomination.
The denomination of which church?
John MacArthur.
of John MacArthur's church. Yeah, thank you. So because so many of the mainline denominations went liberal in the 1930s and 40s, fundamentalism, the Bible-believing Christians at the time, many of them started new denominations, but also many of them determined that they needed to be independent of a denomination because they couldn't trust denominations anymore. That's what they felt. So our church is actually what we would call non-denominational. It is associated, well, it would be closely associated with Baptist denomination. Our soteriology is Reformed, our eschatology is dispensational, so that makes us a little bit unique, but we would be an independent church. There was a group, there still is a group, called the Independent Fundamentalist Churches of America, IFCA, that John MacArthur was part of for a long time, but to answer your question directly, it's an independent, non-denominational church. Yeah, great question. No, it's fine.
Okay. You were saying the American Declaration of Independence had its roots in Enlightenment thinking rather than in Scripture.
Yes.
But when I look at it as an Indian, the last 30 years, India has gone through a lot of economic progress with globalization, and that had to do a lot with America. So overall, it looks like the results have been good. What do you think about it?
Yeah, so the architects of the American Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution, they were well aware of the benefits of a Judeo-Christian ethic. And so they incorporated into those founding documents a Judeo-Christian ethic. So very much a biblical ethic. But they themselves, for the most part, were not actually Christians. So George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, I don't know if those names mean anything to people here in India, but those are some of the founding fathers of the United States. They were not Christians, or at least we have no evidence that they were Christians. And in the case of Thomas Jefferson, we have clear evidence he was not a Christian. There's a book by actually one of our faculty members at the Masters University. His name is Greg Frazier, and he wrote a book called The Faith of America's Founding Fathers, and he shows that for the most part, they were theistic, so they believed in God, rationalists. In other words, they were deists. But they recognized that they needed a common ethic for a nation to work, and they recognized that most of the people that were comprising the 13 colonies came from a Christian background, either Anglican or Puritan, and so they took advantage of a biblical Judeo-Christian ethic, and I would argue that the best parts of what make America great are those principles that come from a biblical ethic. But the architects themselves, for the most part, were not Christians. There were some Christians of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. John Witherspoon would be one. But the most well-known of the architects of the American experiment were not Christians.
Okay, one more question.
Yeah.
We mentioned about Carey, Wesley, and Whitfield, men who were pioneers in the mission frontier. From what I gather, their family lives had real disastrous, it was quite a disaster. Now, there's a lot of emphasis on getting a family fixed before you do ministry. Yet the people who say that don't accomplish half of what these men have done. What are your thoughts on that? I mean, I understand family is important, but if your family drags you down, should you or should you not? What do you think is the balance between pursuing what these men pursued?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. It is true that in some of these cases, these men, in order to accomplish some of the things that they accomplished, would leave their families behind for long, long periods of time. And in some cases, the results were truly disastrous. I think John Wesley is probably the clearest example of one who had a very, very messed up family life. I don't know how to say that more eloquently. So I probably, the way that I think I will answer this question is to say this, that throughout church history, God uses different individuals to accomplish different things, and he uses them in spite of their weaknesses, right? God, if God is going to use any of us, it will be in spite of our weaknesses, right? God doesn't need our strengths. God doesn't need us. He gives us strengths, and he expects us to steward them wisely. But if he uses us, it will be because in his grace, he is overcoming our weaknesses. The same thing is true in church history. Martin Luther had major weaknesses. I mean, for all practical purposes, he was an alcoholic. Who else? John Wesley, as we just mentioned, and there would be others who, when we look at their lives, we would say, wow, there are some major weaknesses. These men were sinners. They were sinners saved by grace. And so I don't think we should ever excuse their sin or excuse their lack of biblical responsibility, for example, to managing their household well. I mean, that's a pastoral qualification. But we can still give thanks to the Lord that he used them to accomplish mighty things in spite of their shortcomings. That being said, we cannot use their shortcomings as an excuse for us to be negligent in our own personal holiness. So I can't say, well, just because Martin Luther had a temper, I can have a temper. Well, no. Yes, Martin Luther had a temper, and God used him in spite of that, and that's wonderful that God used him, but that doesn't excuse his sin, nor does it give me an excuse to sin. So we celebrate what God accomplished, and we're grateful for it, but we don't excuse the sin, nor do I think it's helpful for us to spend too much time casting judgment on those who are already dead. They appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. He'll take care of that. But instead, for us, in reflecting on their weaknesses, to take time to consider our own lives and ask, am I a vessel that's purified and fit for the Master's use? And yes, we all have things that the Lord will... We all have areas of weakness that the Lord overcomes if he will use us. But the question is, insofar as we are able, are we pursuing the holiness, the personal holiness, and the spiritual maturity that would make us an instrument fit for the Master's use? And so the examples from the past give us motivation to pursue our own personal holiness, not out of some sort of self-righteousness, because we know that we're saved only by grace, and we also know that if God uses us, it will only be by his grace, and yet out of a desire to be as useful as possible, we seek to avoid some of the mistakes and some of the shortcomings that we see in the past. Yeah, great question. Great question. Okay. Well, men, thank you very much. Listen, you have endured a great deal in listening to me monologue for 3 days straight. So I give you my gratitude and thanks. And I also appreciated greatly the questions that you asked. I will be sending Sammy some notes. He asked that I send him my class notes that cover much more than what I talked about in these 3 days. So I'm going to send those to him, and then he can send them to anybody who wants them. So if you just contact Sammy, he will send you my notes. They're not specific to what we talked about in these sessions, but they do cover everything that we talked about in these sessions.